Let's take our Bibles. Tonight we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 this evening. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read verse 32 again. In our series, we're calling We Believe, looking at the faith of these men and women. Hebrews chapter 11. This is our second time in verse 32. And it won't be our last time either, Lord willing. But in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32, it says, "What shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets." And tonight we're going to look at that second one. We're going to look at the life of Barak. But let's begin with prayer tonight. Lord, we thank you this evening for the time that we are able to spend in your word. And we pray you would help us as we study faith this evening. Lord, help us to see how our faith can be strengthened, Lord, and how our faith can be settled firmly upon you and upon who you are. So we pray that you would work in our hearts now this evening. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I want you to turn with me back to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4, this is the account of Barak, and we'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 4. If you remember, we were in Judges last week, was it last week? The last time with Gideon. And we talked about the whole cycle of the book of Judges where children of Israel, they're now settled in the promised land. And there's these times where they fall into sin. And then because of their sin, God judges them and God brings in another nation to oppress them, another kingdom to oppress them. And they go through this time of oppression and of captivity and bondage. And then they turn to the Lord and they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord raises up a judge, a deliverer. And so they're freed from that oppression, and then they have a period of peace, but then inevitably they fall back into sin, and it just kind of goes around and around. And so in chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead." And the children of Israel had been delivered from the Moabites by Ehud, and so they had a period of peace for 40 years, it says in the previous chapter, chapter 3. It also mentions another judge named Shamgar in verse 31 of chapter 3, who delivered them from the Philistines. And so the Lord was using him in this time, but they'd had this period of peace as Ehud was judging them and being that civil and spiritual leader for them. And so they had served the Lord. But then, of course, they fall back into sin, as it mentions. And so in verse 2, it says, "The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles." So now we are given the information of the people that God is using to point out that Israel needs to change. If you remember, we talked about that. There needs to be change. There needs to be difference. So that is being pointed out to them, and God is using Jabin, who's the king of the Canaanites. The Canaanites being a group of people who lived in the northern part of Israel. They had been there when Israel got to the land, and they were still living there. It says he reigned in Hazor, which was a city that is north of the Sea of Galilee. And if you look in your maps in the back of your Bible, you can probably find this. We're going to look at a couple of different cities. Hazor is north of that. It's sometimes called the Sea of Chinnereth or the Sea of Galilee, if you're familiar with that. Hazor is north of that. And so he is the king of this group of Canaanites. He's the one in charge. It also introduces us to the captain of his host, whose name was Sisera. He dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. We're not exactly sure where that is, but there were a number of Canaanite cities in the Valley of Jezreel, the Plains of Jezreel, which was this area sort of southwest from the Sea of Galilee. So we have Jabin up north of the Sea of Galilee, then we have Sisera and some other Canaanite cities in this the plains of Jezreel. So he was likely based down there. So this is who God is raising up now to oppress Israel, mainly to the north, to the tribes that are in the north. And it mentions in verse 3, if we read verse 3 of chapter 4, "The children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he," that's Sisera, "had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel." So here they are for 20 years suffering under the hand of this king and his host. And one of the things that it mentions as the key reason he's able to oppress them is these chariots of iron, 900 chariots of iron. Now, I want us to go back to Joshua chapter 17. If we go back there, Joshua chapter 17 and verse 16. This is as Israel's come into the land and they're kind of, they've won some major battles. They defeated these different coalitions of kings, and so now they're sort of spreading out and taking their different areas as tribes that they're supposed to conquer. And it says in Joshua 17, verse 16, the children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Bethshean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, thou art a great people and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine. For thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. And so when they move into the promised land, they run into this, that these Canaanites here, they're tough. They're hard to conquer because they're down in this valley and they have these chariots, right? And chariots did best on flat ground. They weren't made for mountainous regions. So here they are, they're in the mountain and they're told that's yours, but also the outgoings like down the mountain, that's yours as well. And they were told, listen, you can go do this. With God's help, you can conquer these. But we find out that they didn't actually do that. And so now here we are in Judges chapter 4. Canaanites still are there in the plains in the valley of Jezreel. They still have their chariots. They're still a problem for Israel. And now the Lord is using them. So here they are. We have Jabin to the north, and we have Sisera in the valley there with his chariots of iron oppressing Israel because of their sin and their wickedness. So now Israel cries out to the Lord, and the Lord has a plan in place to deliver them. Already in verse 4 of Judges chapter 4, we have the judge of Israel at this time, and it's Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. She judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So Deborah was this prophetess. God spoke to Israel through her. She was also judging them when they would have serious problems. She was kind of like the Supreme Court of the day. They had other judges for lesser issues, but then the greater ones, they would come to her. She was based, it says, in under this palm tree between Ramah and Bethel, Mount Ephraim. That's just a little north of Jerusalem. So she's pretty far south in the whole scheme of things. And so she is there and she holds court here. And the Lord speaks to her. The Lord tells her something in verse 6. She sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, so here's what the Lord told her. Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon. Sisera, and the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. So here is the message. And the message that God gives to Deborah is for Barak. And it mentions who he is. He's the son of Abinoam, which we're not sure who that is, out of Kadesh Naphtali. So he is Kadesh in the tribe of Naphtali. So he is from the north. He's from this area. And he was the leader of this army. So we find out from chapter 5, and we'll look at that in a minute. Well, I guess we'll go there now. Verse 16 of chapter 5. This army of 10,000, it's already been assembled at this point. So things have been in the works in like organizing this rebellion. And now God is like directing them in that timing. Like now's the time to move and to do all of this. Judges chapter 5 is a song that Deborah and Barak sing and praise the Lord for the victory that they're going to win. And it just gives us more detail about all that took place. One of the things, though, it tells us in is about the gathering of this army. Verse 16, we'll read verse 15. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar, and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley for the divisions of Reuben. There were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. And it mentions a number of tribes that were asked to be a part of this. And it says that in the end of verse 15 and of verse 16, that Reuben had, it talks about great searchings and great divisions, thoughts of heart, or Reuben was like, man, I'd like to. You're like he thought about it. He really deliberated about it. But it came to the point where he actually did not help. There were none from the tribe of Reuben that came to help. And it mentions that about Gilead. The Gilead abode beyond Jordan. That was the area of Gilead's not a tribe, it's a region. It's where Manasseh and Gad were. So those two tribes, they abode beyond Jordan. They stayed off to their side. Dan remained in his ships, Asher just continued on the seashore and abode in his breaches. All these tribes to the north didn't participate. They probably sent messengers out to them and said, listen, we're going to take care of the Canaanites. We're raising an army to fight the Canaanites. And there's some of them that are like, yeah, that's a great idea, and didn't help. But then it says in verse 18, the two tribes that are mentioned in Judges 4, Zebulun and Naphtali, were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. So the 10,000 come from just those two tribes, and Barak was their leader. He was from Naphtali. And interestingly, his name means lightning. So his mom looked at him and named him Lightning, or his dad. But anyway, here he is, and now the Lord speaks to Deborah, gives her a message for Barak, and the message is, you're going to go to Mount Tabor. You're going to take your 10,000 men, and you're going to camp out in this mountain. This mountain was just to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee. It overlooked the Valley of Jezreel, right? So it's this perfect staging ground for this battle. So he takes the 10,000 men and he goes to Mount Tabor. The other part of this message then is, in verse 7, that God is going to draw unto the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. So you have Mount Tabor, if I reverse this for you, Mount Tabor, you have the Valley of Jezreel, that's kind of semicircular, and then you have like the Kishon River and some tributaries that borders the opposite side of that. So here you have the 10,000 up in that mountain. You have the Lord saying, I'm going to draw the army of Sisera to the river Kishon. So they're in between that river and you in Mount Tabor. So we have all of this battle set up for them. And then God ends the message with this promise. Verse 7, I will deliver him into thine hand. That's the promise that God gives to them. You will be victorious. That's the promise. And what a great way for that message to end. I mean, that's kind of how you would want it to end, that it's going to be this way. You are going to have victory. So then we have in verse 8, Barak's response to what Deborah tells him from the Lord. Barak says to her in verse 8, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. I read this a lot this week, and I really have mixed feelings about this response and this reply. Really, it's about the second part there where he says, if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. I don't think disobedience should ever be an option for us. Disobedience shouldn't be on the table where we're like, Lord, if you meet these conditions, then I will obey you. I know what you told me to do, but the only way I'm going to do it is if you meet these further conditions. Right? No. It should just be the Lord tells us what to do and we obey. We don't make demands on God and say, if you meet my list here, then I'll do what you've already told me to do. So that's why I look at this and go, okay, that's not great, right? That's not the best response that he has. But he says the beginning, in the beginning part, he says, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. And he's looking at Deborah saying, I want you to come with me. And I think his reasoning in this is that he wants the presence of God with him in this battle. That as he goes, that Deborah, who is the prophetess, the representative of God to the people, would go with him. I think that's what he's wanting. That he would know that God would be with him in this battle. He didn't need that, though. He had the promise of God already. He had the word of God that told him, I'm going to deliver them into your hand. So he didn't need this extra demand, but I think that's what he was wanting, this assurance that God was with him. And so if we take maybe the good of his desire and kind of cut off all the rest of it, we can see what he was wanting. He wanted God to be with him. He was trusting in the presence of God. And Barak went down, and we'll read the rest of it later with the battle that takes place. But Barak goes into battle trusting that God was going to be with him, trusting that the presence of God was with him. That's what he believed. And you know, this evening, we believe that as well. And so this is number one. We believe that God is present with us. Amen. We believe that God is present with us. We have so many promises in the Word of God that talk about how God is with us all the time. I'm just going to read a couple. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, we know this, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Psalm 139, verse 7 down through verse 10. David said, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. We're familiar with Matthew 28, the Great Commission. It begins, go ye therefore and teach all nations, and it ends, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, amen. Psalm 23 and verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And I could go on and read a lot more of these, but there's just a lot of passages in Scripture that say that God is always with us, and that's what we believe. We believe God is present with us. The theological term for that is the omnipresence of God. And reading about this, I found a definition that I liked for this. It's by Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. He says, his definition of the omnipresence of God, God does not have size or spatial dimensions and is present at every point of space with his whole being, yet God acts differently in different places. And we're kind of going to go through this. But he says that basically God, he doesn't have size or like spatial dimensions like we think of so many things, right? That is not how we should think about God. But he says that God is in every place with his whole being. And in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 24, verse 23 and 24, am I God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. You know, if I were to take a jar, right? And if I were to take a jar and I were to put a balloon in that jar and then blow that balloon up and inflate it completely until it filled that jar, we would look at that and say there's the jar is filled with that balloon, right? Every part of that jar is filled with that balloon. But also we would say there's different parts of that balloon in different parts of the jar, right? You know, like, I don't know, the bottom of the balloon is in the bottom of the jar or maybe it'd be the top of the balloon. It's probably in the bottom of the jar, right? But we would think about it that way. There's different parts of the balloon in different parts of the jar. And this illustration there's some similarities to the omnipresence of God in that we would say, just like the balloon is everywhere in that jar, so God is everywhere. But it differs in the fact that every part of God is in every place. It's not that part of God is here with us, and part of God is, you know, with Brother Hoover's church over in Ethiopia or these different places. But God is with us tonight. And that's something that breaks our brain, you know, that we have to say, I don't understand it, right? And I can't fit God into the box of my logic, but I trust that this is what the Bible says. Amen. That God is everywhere, all the time, all of God is everywhere. Amen. Right? And we just believe that, and that's such a comfort for us. That God knows who we are. God is listening to us. God sees every single one of us as far as we might spread out across this globe. So that's one part of this definition of the omnipresence of God. But another part that we need to understand is the last part in that definition we read, which says that God acts differently in different places. The Bible talks about the presence of God in a in sort of a unique way, I guess we could put it that way. It talks about the presence of God kind of as we do. Because sometimes we'll pray and we'll say, asking that the Lord would be with us, right? You know, as we travel, we say, I pray that the Lord would be with me. And yeah, we go, well, he's omnipresent. So what are we really saying? We're saying that what we're wanting is the presence of God, but specifically the presence of God to bless us. And that's how the Bible speaks sometimes, a lot of times, about the presence of God. Because it talks about verses that that talk about God being afar. Well, I'm going to read them. Two examples. Isaiah 59 in verse 2 says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. There's a lot of verses like that. We talk about people being separated from God in hell. And it's not that they're like holes in the omnipresence of God, like bubbles where God is not or God has chosen not to be. What the Bible, how the Bible talks about the presence of God many times is that it is specifically the presence of God to bless. Because sometimes there's the presence of God to judge, the presence of God to chasten, the presence of God to punish. God is always present everywhere. But sometimes it's the presence of God to bless. And so when it talks so many times about specifically God being with a person or being there in a circumstance, it's specifically talking about God's presence to bless. And I think we've picked up on this as we read scripture, and this is how we talk about the presence of God so many times. So God is everywhere, all the time. He is omnipresent. There are no exceptions to that. There are no holes to that. But sometimes God is present to judge, to chasten, to punish people. Other times God is there to bless. And when we think about the Holy Spirit of God, John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit of God to those that are believers, right? The indwelling Holy Spirit of God, the presence of God with us. But it's specifically the presence of God by the Holy Spirit for some unique ministries that he has to us. And it talks about him in those his as the comforter. It is specifically the presence of God to comfort us. There's also his presence to convict us. It is not that we, in any essence, have more of the presence of God, but we have the presence of God for a specific reason, a specific ministry that he does by the Holy Spirit in those places where the Holy Spirit is said to be, that he does not do other places. And so that is this idea of the omnipresence of God. And so what, when we get back to Judges chapter 4, we have this moment where the Lord is said to have, in verse 14, Deborah says to Barak, after they've done all this gathering about, I'm going to read starting in verse 10. Barak called Zebulon and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. So they go to the mountain where they're told to be. Verse 11, now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zaanaim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. So everything, all the pieces are moving, the pieces are getting into place. Then verse 14, Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. And we have this description of the Lord, in essence, leaving one place and going to another. And when we put that into our definition of omnipresence, we understand that it's not that God was no longer there on Mount Tabor, but God's presence to bless had gone out, right? Had gone to a different place. And when we talk about wanting God to be present with us, what we're talking about is that we want God's presence to bless, to be upon our life. And we believe that God is present with us. And that if we're in the will of God, that God is there present to bless us. God blesses us with his presence. We believe that because that's what the Word of God says. We don't base that upon our feelings of the day or our emotions or even circumstances, that it looks like things are going fine. We trust it because that's what the Word of God says. Amen. We don't rely upon another person's presence with us or our experience. We say, I just trust the Word of God, that He is present with me. And so then, if we believe in the presence of God, that God is present with us, number two, we need to live like we believe. And so, in verse 14, Deborah says to Barak, okay, now's the time, right? Today's the day. The Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand, and the Lord has gone out before thee. So, now Barak has this choice. Here he is, up in his secure mountain, where the chariots cannot go. He's up there with his 10,000 men, but he receives this message that God has gone out from before him. And now Barak has a choice, doesn't he? He can stay there where he's safe. He can stay in that mountain where things are safer for him, where, you know, he's got the high ground. They would have to come up to fight him, and they have to leave the chariots behind. But the presence of God to bless has gone down to the battle. So now Barak has to decide, does he want the presence of God to bless him, or does he want to stay where he is? And Barak makes that choice. And so he follows in the end of verse 14. Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. And Barak and them pursue after them. And God gives them the battle. So Barak wants the presence of God, but the presence specifically of God to bless him. And in order to have that, he has to go where God leads him. He has to follow God. Wherever God leads, Barak has to go. And he's told the presence of God has gone down the mountain, so Barak has to go there. And he also has to do it when God says, verse 14, up, this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera. He couldn't have done it early. He shouldn't have done it later. He had to do it when God said. If he wanted the presence of God to bless him, he had to do what God told him to do when God told him to do it. And also, he had to do what God told him to do. He had to go down and fight. He had to participate in this battle. All of these were in play. Going where God said, when God said, and doing what God told him to do if he wanted the presence of God, specifically the blessing of God upon his life. If he had stayed at Mount Tabor, God would have been there with him. But it would have been the presence of God to chasten him, and the presence of God to punish him for his disobedience. God had gone down before him into the battle, and Barak had to go with God. We're always going to have the presence of God. God is omnipresent. The question is, do we want the presence of God to bless us? Do we want God's blessing upon our life? If we do, then boy, we have to do what God tells us to do. We have to follow where God leads us. We have to do it when God tells us to do it. We have to do what God tells us to do it, to do. We have to just follow God in all of that.
That's right.
And I want to close with this. Chapter 5, we have kind of the end of the story where the Lord gives them the victory in chapter 4. And Barak ends up having to flee, and they pursue after him. But chapter 5, it gives us some more detail about this. Verse 19 of chapter 5, it says, the kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan and Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money, or they didn't get anything. Verse 20, they fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away. The ancient river, the river Kishon, O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. And it mentions a couple things. It says in verse 20, that the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Now, this is a song. It's poetic. So it gives us this picture, and it's something from the heavens fighting against Sisera. And then it talks about verse 21, that the river swept them away. And so what we believe happened is that there was some sort of storm, some sort of heavenly storm that God made. The flooding of the river of Kishon. And so there was flooding probably in the valley. There was flooding in the river. Josephus, who was an ancient Jewish historian, which it's not scripture, but he recorded a lot of things. He records that there was like a hailstorm and rain that was right in the faces of the Canaanite army. But God did something, right? God did something to defeat this army where their chariots could not be used. And to the point where Sisera has to get down out of his chariot to flee on foot. He has to run away, which is significantly slower, I'm sure, than that chariot pulled by a horse. So in all likelihood, there was just flooding, and his chariot was stuck there probably in the mud, and he could not escape in his chariot, so he has to get down out of his chariot and run away because God is destroying his army. So he flees, right? Sisera escapes. Here we have this battle. Things seem to be going well, and yet Sisera escapes, right? In essence, he is trying to flee from the presence of God to judge him and to punish him for his wickedness. And if we left the story there, we'd go, oh man, you know, he got away. Like the bad guy, right? This guy who was trying to oppress Israel, he escapes and he gets away. But yet the end of the story is in verse 17, that Sisera fled away on his feet this is in chapter 4, to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. So he in his flight, he finds refuge in the tent of this lady. And he goes, I know your husband. Your husband is allied with us. And I'm sure there had to be the sigh of relief in Sisera's heart. He's like, oh, I'm safe. You know, I made it. I can be here. And he, in verse 18, Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in under the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. She opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, is there any man here? Thou shalt say, no. So boy, he's safe. You know, he's in the tent of an ally. She's at the door, and it's going to turn everybody away, and he goes to sleep, right? And he's got to be at peace if he's able to go to sleep, as tired as he is with all that's going on, how he's being chased and all of that. He goes to sleep, but in verse 21, then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. He did not escape. He did not escape the presence of God, because there is no escape from the presence of God. David found that out. He said, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee? There was no escape from the presence of God. The presence of God to punish him and to judge him for what he had done. He thought he found a place of safety and a place of security, but God was there. God had been there before he got there, and God was there when he arrived. And God shows us in the end that no one escapes from the presence of God. The question, though, for us is, do we want the presence of God there to bless us, or do we want the presence of God for chastening and for judgment and for conviction? The presence of God is always there, but what do we want? Do we want the blessing of God? Because if we want the blessing of God, then it has to be that we hear what God says to us, we do what he says, when he says, and we follow the will of God for us. That's what we want. We know that God is present with us, and what a comfort that is to have that everywhere we go, no matter how dark it might be in our life, God sees everything. God hears us, the Bible says. And God wants to bless us, but he blesses those that are in the will of God. And so we believe that God is always present, and then we seek the blessing of God upon our life. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you tonight for your presence, that you're always with us. Lord, help us to walk with you. Help us to walk close to you. Lord, we pray that we would find your blessing upon our life as we serve you. And we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.